Let's turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John to hear the good news, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. And we'll read through verse 42. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The next day, this is after a conversation that John the Baptist had with the Pharisees, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you want to know who Jesus is. And somebody said a good place to start is Matthew 1, verse 1, and read through the Gospels. And so by the time you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got a pretty good idea what the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is about and who Jesus is. But you keep reading, and then comes the gospel of John. And suddenly everything sounds different. I know it does that for me when I read John's gospel account anew. It's not at all like the other three, not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's probably a good thing. It invites us to take a fresh look at Jesus. Take, for example, John's account of what we like to call the Christmas story. You know the Christmas story, right? Shepherds and angels, the armies of heaven proclaiming good news and peace on earth, the stable scene, the magi, and then Herod's Satan-inspired rage and all that stuff. Well, here's John's Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived for a little while among us. That's John's Christmas story. And take John's account of the appearance of John the Baptist. Well, we know him well from the other Gospels, right? He's the one that shouts, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand! Oh, you brood of vipers, what makes you think you can escape judgment? The axe is laid at the root of the trees." Here in the Gospel of John, we don't hear any of that. In the passage just before what we read, we instead hear a more or less civilized-sounding conversation with religious leaders about John the Baptizer's identity and purpose. And even then, John is a little self-restrained and self-effacing about revealing his identity as though he's not even sure. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Well, then who are you? I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He didn't know who Christ was. He says, in fact, That's why I came to baptize, so that Jesus Christ might be revealed. But once he recognizes the Messiah, the Christ, all hesitation is gone. And so when he sees Jesus for the first time walking towards him in this passage, how does he respond? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Jesus, in the meantime, just seems to walk on. And the question is, how can the baptizer be so sure when before he said he did not know who the Christ was? Well, he became sure the same way we become sure. The same way that we really get to know who Jesus Christ really is. And that certainty always comes by revelation. That's the only way any of us can really know Jesus Christ. You can read and study the Bible for all you're worth. You can listen to sermons all day long, including this one, and still not really know who Jesus is. True, genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ always comes as a divine gift, as one commentator says. It comes by revelation from God. It comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart produces the change from I did not know to I have seen and I testify. Now, John the Baptist had been told specifically how he was to recognize the Christ. The Messiah would be the one, God had said, on whom he would see the Spirit descend and remain. And that's enough for John the Baptist. Because he knows that's how Isaiah identified the coming Messiah. When Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news." Now, in the Gospel of John, we don't see Jesus being baptized. We don't see the Spirit descending on Jesus. We don't hear the voice of God saying, "You are my Son whom I love." All we have is the testimony of John the Baptist. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." When Jesus appears again on the scene in person, John's account again is remarkably different from other gospels. There's been no cosmic struggle, no 40 days when Jesus faces the tempter to disobedience. There's no Jesus walking and crying out, "The kingdom of heaven is near." No healings, no teachings in the synagogues, Sabbath after Sabbath. No calling of disciples to follow him. All we get this time in verse 36 is Jesus silently passing by. Almost mysteriously, as though he's in a world of his own and not saying a word. And John has to point him out again. "Look, the Lamb of God." Jesus keeps going. Doesn't say a thing. And it isn't until Andrew and an unnamed disciple, probably John, who's kind of shy about mentioning his own name in his gospel, not until they follow him do we hear the first thing that Jesus says. Turns around and he says, "What do you want?" Imagine that. Here we are in the Gospel of John, introduced to none other than the Messiah, the Son of God himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the first thing we hear him say is, "What do you want?" It's almost disappointing. But really, it's a question that cuts straight to the heart with what matters the most. Because want is more than casual desire. I'm quite sure that after the service, yeah, I want a cup of coffee. That's not the kind of want we speak of here. Want is need. Want is lack. Want is what drives our activities. Want is what focuses our desires. The King James probably has a better translation of the question when it says there, "What are you looking for?" Or very literally it says, "What are you seeking?" And when John uses that word "seeking," that's the same word that's being used when Mary and Joseph engaged in seeking their 12-year-old son who had been missing in a crowd for three full days. Now, that's a search with desperation. That's seeking. And so when Jesus asks, what do you want? What are you looking for? He's asking you to identify the deepest, the most urgent longing in your life. How could the two followers answer that? Think of what they could have said. What do we want? We want to know, are you the Messiah? We want to know, will you bring in the new kingdom and get rid of these Romans? Will you bring in the age of the Spirit the rabbis are waiting for? Are you really the Son of God? And if you're the Messiah, why does John call you the Lamb of God? Nobody else does. They don't ask any of that. They ask, Rabbi, where are you staying? Is that what you would have asked? Here they are, speaking with the Son of God, Israel's hopes and dreams and purpose, the Lord of the universe, and all they can ask is, where are you staying? But there's more to that response than idle curiosity. Because this response implies that these two men want to spend more time with Jesus than just asking a few questions while traveling down the road. They want time with him. They want to be where he's going to be. And that's the mark of good discipleship. A disciple wants to spend time with his or her rabbi, teacher. A disciple wants to spend time with the teacher in order to become more and more like him. Jesus accepts their desires genuine and responds with, come and see. Which in fact is an invitation to discipleship. Come and see what I'm all about. And they end up spending the day with Jesus. And in a way I find it too bad, but we have no clue what happened. We don't know what Jesus said. But it must have been impressive, because Andrew leaves right away and goes to his brother Simon and tells him, we have found the Messiah. Wow. So Simon comes, and I wonder what he expected. But whatever it was that he expected, he got more than he bargained for. Because as soon as Jesus sees Simon, Jesus claims sovereignty over him. How does he do that? Gives him a new name. Giving a person a new name means you have authority to do that. And giving a person a new name, giving Simon a new name, is the same thing as making Simon a new person. It's like giving him a new life. And that's what happens when you come to Jesus. Not only to Peter, but to each and every one of us. When you come to Jesus, many of you know, from then on, it can never be the same old, same old. Jesus, as it says in Revelation, is the one who will give us a new life, a new name, not of our choosing. Because Jesus is sovereign over each and every one of us. He knows who we are. He also knows who we are going to be. It's not the end of the story. Not for the disciples, not for us. Coming to Jesus, making a decision for Jesus, making profession of faith, being baptized as an adult, whatever, is never the end of a story. It's only the beginning. And that's why the gospel speaks of being born again, a fresh start when you grow as a baby in Christ and keep on growing till he calls us home or until he returns. It's important to note that the New Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus calls for disciples, not merely decisions. Of course, becoming a Christian involves an initial decision, repentance, faith, but it's followed by an ongoing life of obedience and perseverance, of growing in the Spirit who shapes us more and more into the image of Jesus the Christ. One commentator, more or less lightheartedly, I suppose, mentioned that becoming a Christian is not just a fire insurance policy, nor is it just a ticket to heaven, but it is a growing servant-friend relationship with Jesus. And that's why we come here, Sunday after Sunday, again and again. to worship, but also to be discipled, to become more and more like Jesus, more and more like Jesus in what we say, more and more like Jesus in what we do, and more and more like Jesus in what we really want. Now, the question that Jesus asks refuses to stay between the covers of this book, of course. The question echoes beyond its covers and rolls through the ages and lands right here and confronts each and every one of us. And Jesus asks, what do you want? What are you seeking for? What are you searching for in a way desperately? Something that you want more than anything else, and how do you hope to get it? Sometimes it's kind of hard to identify what we want, but just think. Think of what you think about most of the time. Think of what most of your time is devoted to. That's kind of an indication as to what kind of things you are wanting, what kind of things you are hunting down. And then ask yourself, is what you really desperately want really found in the things you're striving so hard for? You hope to find it in a meaningful job or a fine home, a loving family, secure retirement, time to enjoy your hobbies? Are you looking for fulfillment in your life and work, desperately searching for meaning or for happiness? Is that what you would have told Jesus? You know, that might be asking too little. These desires might not be desperate enough. Remember, it's the Lord of the universe who's asking this question, what do you want? And C.S. Lewis one time said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot possibly imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, concludes C.S. Lewis. And we might be mistaken about the things we desperately want. There's a story about Socrates and a young man that sort of illustrates that. It comes from Moody Monthly, June 1989. Socrates was a philosopher, but don't mistake him for a wimp. Most people would say he was a well-built man. He was strong. And there's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. So he walked up to the muscular philosopher and said, oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge. Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. So he led this young man through the streets to the sea, chest deep into water. And then he asked, same question, what do you want? Knowledge, O wise Socrates, said the young man with a smile. Socrates put his strong hands on a young man's shoulders and pushed him under. 30 seconds later, he let him up. What do you want? He asked again. Wisdom, the young man sputtered. O great and wise Socrates, crunched him under again. 30 seconds passed. 35, 40. Socrates let him up again. The man was gasping. What do you want, young man? Between heavy, heaving breaths, the fellow wheezed, knowledge, O wise and wonderful. So as far as he got, Socrates jammed him under again. 40 seconds passed by. 50. What do you want? Air, he screeched. I need air. When you want knowledge, as you have just wanted air, then you will want knowledge, said Socrates. When Jesus asks, and he does ask each and every one, what do you want? What are you looking for? Will you answer with a need as desperate as that man needed air? Then let your answer begin with the simple disciple's response. Rabbi, where are you staying? In other words, I want to be where you are. I want to live and I want to learn in your presence. I want to be like you. I want to do what you are doing. I want to be your disciple. And if that is the desperate answer from deep in your heart, he will give it. I just want to insert a comment here that I learned last summer at Fair Havens. We had a speaker who spoke about how to read the narrative sections of the Bible, the big stories. He said, one of the things you need to do, you need to look at the first words of a character and you need to look at the last words of a character. The first words of Jesus in the story that John tells us is, what do you want? Do you know what the last words are that Jesus says in the Gospel of John? You must follow me. The implication is clear to John as well as to the rest of us, I'm sure. If you want desperately the things that you need that Jesus gives, you answer the questions and you find it as you follow him. Of course, discipleship being what it is, you may have to divest yourself of some baggage. That is, the life you have made for yourself, or hope to make for yourself, the life we have inherited from Adam. We get rid of that baggage every Sunday morning here in a time of confession. But that life that we create for ourselves, Jesus asks us to hand it over to him, of course. Because like all the rest of the world, it's broken. And it's broken beyond my and your power to fix it. No matter how badly we want to fix it, we cannot simply make it right. So do it. Give it over to him. He'll know what to do with it. And then the wonderful thing happens. When you really give your life to Jesus, time and time again, he'll give you his life. He'll fill you with his life. Actually, he's already done that. Just time and again waiting to acknowledge, for you to acknowledge your need. For him to take your life and for you to receive his. You know what it took him to do that. This table is a weekly reminder. Every time we see this table, it's a reminder what it took for Jesus to do this. To satisfy our deepest need and desire that we might not even recognize. This is what he did. This is my body. This is my blood. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you come to him, he does remove your sin. When you come to him, he does give you a new name. He does make you a new person. And when he does, his life becomes yours. And you will be able to be free to say, to tell others in whatever way you can, I have found the Messiah, and I have seen and testify he is the Son of God. Come and see. Let's pray. Father, it's to our misfortune and our regret that we so easily misidentify what we really need. And so thank you from this word from John. That shows us what we need. That all that we need is found in you. We sang of it earlier. We've heard it. And something deep in our hearts knows, Lord, that you are the only one who can satisfy our desires with real life. Remove our hesitations as we time and time again this week have opportunities to say, I have seen and I testify this is the Son of God. Come and see. Join me. Follow Jesus. Remove our hesitations. And Lord, again and again, as we empty out the unproductive areas of our lives to be filled with your life, give us your spirit to give free and glad testimony of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.